Let's turn once more to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And these words of the Lord Jesus, which I trust are becoming very familiar to us, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that we would take these commandments of the Lord Jesus to our hearts, and Father, that we would follow after them with all of our being. Your Son has made His will known to us, and we pray that in love to Him and in fear of our God, we would keep these commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I heard the illustration of a man taking a friend from another country to an empty football field in order to explain to him the game of football. And he said to his friend as they got there that the goal of the game is to carry a ball, and showed him what a football was. And he said, "You're on this side of the field and you try to get the ball and run all the way down the field and cross over the goal line. And when you do that, you score 6 points, and whichever team has the most points at the end of the game wins." Well, as the story goes, this man from the foreign country says that's the stupidest game that he has ever heard of. After all, what could be easier than grabbing a ball and running down that field and crossing over that white line with that ball? And then it was that the American remembered that there was something that he had left out. "Oh yeah," he says, "there's going to be 11 large and fast men wearing this kind of armor on the other side, who are going to grab you and throw you into the ground, and if they can, throw you through the ground." And then he began to realize, well, this isn't quite as easy as it first sounded. Well, brethren, in like manner, there are times when someone might preach certain duties from the Word of God, and you say to yourself, "Well, that sounds pretty easy. I'll grab the ball and I'll run down the field and I'll spike it at the end of the day. There shouldn't really be any problem." But there is a problem with preaching the Word of God that way. And the problem is that the gospel duties are at times presented as though there are no hindrances, as though there are no obstacles along the way. A duty is set before the people, and perhaps we get all excited about doing it. But though the preacher may have left it out, you soon find out that there are, as it were, 11 men in armor on the other side seeking to throw you through the turf. Now, what does all of that have to do with the subject at hand? As we have been studying over the last several weeks, the theme of the love of the brethren, well, simply this. We have seen that it is the great duty of believers to love their brethren. And we have seen that this is laid upon us by necessity along several lines, that it is necessary if we are to have any hopes to believe that we are savingly joined to Christ. We saw that it is necessary because love is set forth as a prime, and it could be argued as the prime virtue of the Christian life. And for many other reasons, we saw that we must be those who pursue love. And then we looked together at the nature of love. And then in our last time together, we saw the pattern of love being the Lord Jesus. But the reality is, brethren, that if we are to seek to love one another in that way, we are soon going to know that there are many hindrances to carrying out our biblical duty. I thought of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16:9, where the Apostle said, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." There is a great and effectual door, and there are many adversaries. Brethren, if we will be the kinds of believers God would call us to be in regard to loving our brethren, what a great and effectual door is open to us, but there are many adversaries. And it is this matter of the obstacles or the hindrances or the adversaries to loving the brethren that I want to bring to you tonight. And I wrestled this week with how I ought to break this down. I thought one real simple way that I could say it, that there are two main hindrances to loving my brother, and that's me and that's you. Those are the two primary, and that's really what I want to open up tonight. And I'm not going to give it under those headings. I'm going to be a little bit more detailed than that. But I want us to consider that the hindrances to our loving our brethren can be described as being internal and external. And what I want to look at first of all tonight are the internal hindrances to brotherly love. And if we want to put it another way, you want to put it in your notes as me. And you put that, yeah, I'm talking about myself, but you can be talking about yourself as you write that down. The number one hindrance to loving our brethren is me, are those things within myself. And there are five internal hindrances that I want to seek to open up. I want us, first of all, to consider the internal hindrance of pride. Secondly, and closely related to that, the issue of bitterness. Thirdly, I'm going to deal with the issue of prejudice. Fourthly, with what I'm going to call carnal excuse-making, and finally, carnal contentment. Consider, first of all, how pride is a hindrance to brotherly love. And there are a number of texts that we could look at which would open this reality up to us, but there are two that I would briefly point you to. The first is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, the book of Ephesians is generally broken down under two major sections. Chapters 1 through 3, we would call the doctrinal section, in which you have such rich themes as predestination, election, redemption, the sealing of the Spirit, the church, and other such doctrines opened up in a beautiful way. And then in chapter 4, you find the therefore. In light of all that you have just heard, in light of all that you have read, now in verses, in chapters 4 through 6, he is going to apply the meaning of those rich doctrines to your life. And Paul begins by saying, "Therefore, in light of your having been chosen in Christ, in light of the promises that God has given to you, in light of you having drawn near to God and drawing near to the old covenants of the promise and all of those things, therefore you are to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now that term translated to walk worthy has the idea of our living out our lives in a way that is suitable or that is proper in light of what God has done. And again, what is fitting for a man, a woman, a boy or girl who has been loved before the world began, who has been sealed with the Spirit, who has been made a part of the body of Christ, who is able to be in that place where God dwells by the Spirit? What is a fitting response to such a one? Well, they are to walk worthy. They are to walk in a way that reflects those redemptive realities. But now he goes on to describe it. And as he describes it, the very first thing that he brings out is this matter of lowliness, followed by gentleness, long-suffering, and the bearing with one another in love. So that as the believer says, "Lord, how do I respond to the great things that you have done for me in Christ?" Notice that bearing with one another in love is in the very first breath. That the proper response of the believer saved by Jesus Christ is that we relate to one another in this way. That we relate to one another in lowliness. That we relate to one another in gentleness and in long-suffering and the bearing with one another in love. Very interesting that he has dealt briefly with our Godward response, "Blessed be God." But he says, when I contemplate these things, I want you to think about how it's to manifest itself in your relationship with your brethren. And a proper response of heart to one who has been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is that we walk in lowliness. Or another way that we could phrase it is this. In light of what God has done for us, the very first thing that must be jettisoned is pride. Pride before God, and particularly here in context, pride in regard to your fellow brethren. A haughty attitude toward your brethren is the first thing that must be put away in light of these great redemptive realities. Election and predestination and the greatness of the love of Christ and the reality that we are members together of the household of God ought to be enough, he is saying, to slay pride in our lives. The truths of sovereign grace ought to affect, as we bring this out, the way that we love one another, and it's going to begin by rooting out our pride. Pride is that which would exalt ourselves or set ourselves up against a brother or a sister. And he uses a word here when he talks about lowliness. And Paul uses this word here that means to have a humble opinion of yourself. One has said that it means to have a deep sense of one's own littleness. A lowly mind, thinking of yourself in that way. And Paul uses a word that is derived from two Greek words, the first meaning to be cast down or to be of a low estate, and the other word is a word that means the mind or the faculty of judging, so that you judge yourself to be of a low degree. We are to perceive ourselves. We are to consider ourselves lowly, which is really a way of saying that we are to view ourselves accurately. We are to speak, and we are to know the truth of our condition. God is speaking here of our having a sober self-assessment before God and before man. And what's going to happen to us when we fail to do this? Well, again, we're going to begin to lift ourselves up in comparison to one another. And we're going to see in the next couple of weeks how the attitude of pride was the very thing that so often kept the disciples from loving one another in the way that Jesus loved them. Our next passage in the Gospel of Luke is going to deal with the men beginning to argue among themselves which of them was the greatest. What an unsuitable, wicked argument to have. But brethren, though it is very rarely argued anymore verbally, there are times when it is argued inwardly. And we begin to wonder, well, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than so-and-so, and I can lift myself up above another. And this is one of the reasons why, in the context of John 13, which has been our foundational text for this study together, the context of John 13 is our Lord taking up the towel and taking up the basin, and is in reflection of that deed that he speaks of them loving one another. He abased himself. He made himself of a low degree among his brethren and told them that they were to imitate that kind of love. It's interesting that they never had an argument over who was least in the kingdom. It was always over who was the greatest. And had they been thinking rightly, their arguments, at least internally, is, like Paul brings out, I'm the worst of the bunch. I'm less than the least of all the saints. And you take the lowest saint, the least of them, I'm under there somewhere. I'm less than the least of them. I don't even deserve to be called a believer. I certainly don't deserve to be called an apostle. That's a man who's thinking in lowliness of mind. Their determination to exalt themselves against one another and to have others view them as first, I would argue in the context of John 13, was the great hindrance to their obeying the command to love one another as Christ had loved them. And now another text which is very similar to it, and that is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we read, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And simply to bring out here, notice here that the dictates of loving one another and the dictates of having a common doctrine are not exclusive realities. Then he says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And again, here as Paul deals with this matter of lowliness of mind, it's set in the context of the love of Christ and the love of the brethren. Note here the words that are used, affection, mercy, the ideas of unity and mutual love, and what is going to need to be dealt with if you are going to have that fruit in your life. Well, he says, you're going to need to put aside selfish ambition or conceit. The word translated selfish ambition in the New King James has the idea of running for office or of putting oneself forward. And again, it's that idea, right? I'm going to exalt myself. I want to be known. I want to be looked at. I want people to have their minds set upon me. And then he speaks here of what is translated as conceit. The King James is more literal with the Greek term when it uses the translation vain glory. He takes the word kenos. Some of you have heard of the kenosis theory, Christ emptying himself. He uses the word kenos, and then he uses the word doxa, which means glory. And you need to empty of real glory, to exalt, in other words, with nothing. To boast of that which is nothing. That's what conceit is. When the Bible talks about conceit or vain glory, it's boasting about something that's empty, as though it were full. And he says here that we are to never have that attitude within us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or through conceit, but in lowliness of mind, same word as in Ephesians chapter 4, let each esteem or regard others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. How is it that we are to love one another only by putting to death pride, self-seeking, empty glory, considering others better than ourselves, looking out for their interest instead of always after number one? Is it possible to love one another when we're consumed with self? The Word of God says no. What's the first internal hindrance then to our loving our brethren as Christ has loved us? It's going to be pride. Secondly, I want to deal briefly with the issue here of bitterness. You see the command to love set against the attitude of bitterness in the well-known command of Colossians 3 and verse 19. Now, in the context there, the Apostle Paul is addressing husbands, but I'm going to take that relationship and I want to expound upon it. We read there, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Husbands are told what virtue must be put on and what sin must be put to death. Husbands, you are to love your wives and stop being bitter toward them. In fact, I believe what he's saying here is that you're not going to be able to do both at the same time. You're not going to be able to love them and be bitter toward them. And as you love them, you must let go of any bitterness that you have toward them. Now, the word bitter has the idea of being sinfully exasperated, angry, and resentful. Now, the idea that he's bringing out here is that it will be through that intimate relationship, through close personal contact, and particularly contact that demands love and self-sacrifice and denying yourself, saying no to yourself, constantly trying to set another above yourself, that is a climate in which bitterness can begin to grow. You can begin to grow resentful toward that one who demands so much of your love and affection. And that's why he deals with it here in the climate of marriage. Marriage and family life are rife with opportunities to be bitter toward another. And for a number of reasons. Again, for a husband to be bitter toward his wife because of the thought, well, I've got to die to myself. I've got to say no to myself. It's never about me. It can never be about me. It's never about me doing what I want to do, but it's about my dying for others. And if a man does not seek the grace of God and seek to have the pattern of Christ held before him, he can begin to resent one who demands so much of him and who righteously demands so much of him. And then it is in the context of marriage and in the context of intimacy where we see all of these personality quirks, all of those faults and all of their sins, and we come across them day by day by day, and the bitterness can begin to grow in the heart. Resentment can begin to grow in the heart. And now we find that as we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, that not only in the physical family, but in the spiritual family, this can happen as well. As brethren deal with one another and brethren begin to see one another, and as we seek to put ourselves in a lowly place and put others before us and consider their interests above our own, we can grow weary in the midst of that. We can grow bitter at the ones, again, who demand so much of us, who make it so hard for us to love them by their sins and by their faults, as we're going to see in a few moments. But look there in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 30, in which the apostle says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, why does he say that? Why is that command, or why are these commands in our Bibles? Well, he's saying that because he understands that when you interact with others the way that brethren do in the church, when you are joined and knit to one another, there is obviously going to be the opportunity to provoke one another. And as you get close enough to see their sins and to see their inconsistencies, to see their failures, when you get close enough to find that this brother and that sister has elements of their humanity that you find unattractive and that rub you the wrong way, there are certain people that we talk about that have the capacity, the term we use is they really push my buttons. They really seem to just know what ticks you off. They just really seem to have a gift to find what is irritating to you and then to display that kind of an attitude. Where does this bitterness come from? Well, brethren, it comes from focusing upon those things, those faults, those sins in our brethren. And at times that focusing will then cause, when bitterness comes in, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, that is to say the bitterness that is internal, will begin to erupt in these more corrupt manifestations. But at other times, bitterness will simply be that which is in the soul, which will cause our souls to stagnate, which will cause our souls to slowly become corrupted toward one another. And that's what bitterness means. It speaks of a sourness and of an unpleasantness of soul. Now, we know what this is like, or many of us know what this is like, in regard to something that we might have eaten. We might have eaten too much, or we ate something that we say doesn't agree with us. And there is that unsettled feeling, that burning feeling, the churning feeling. And for a while, life is miserable. And we know physically that we've got something in us that, quite frankly, either needs to be eliminated or needs to come up some other way if we're to sleep or if we are to have peace. And brethren, what happens in the body can happen in the soul. And if I begin to fixate on your faults and I begin to fixate on your sins and begin to play through my mind, well, you did this and you said this, or you didn't do this and you didn't say that, and you treated me in this way, and I begin to act upon that, what's going to happen in my soul is similar to what happens when I eat something that doesn't agree with me. Then we come thirdly now to the issue of prejudice. What is it in me that will prevent me from loving you? Well, my pride or my bitterness, my inability to let go, my inability to forgive, my inability, as we'll see later on, to cover a multitude of sins with my love. But thirdly, now we come to see the issue of prejudice. And the classic scripture, the two classic scriptures on prejudice, the first is Galatians chapter 2, where you find here that the apostle Peter is led astray by some other brethren of the circumcision in regard to their attitude toward the Gentiles. And they have a sinful attitude toward those. And we read in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And then the other classic text on prejudice is prejudice of a different kind. Here it's economic prejudice coming out in James chapter 2. And we read there at verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And it's not long after that that he quotes the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But he says, if you show partiality, or what we commonly call today prejudice, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What law? Well, in particular, the law that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I'm not going to take much time here, but it's obvious that such attitudes need to be dealt with. And one of the most troubling elements of the visible churches in America is that they are one of the most segregated segments of our society. And you don't have to go to a KKK rally to be around a bunch of white folks. You just got to go to the average evangelical church. That's all you want to be around is a bunch of white people just like you. Go to the average church, or you don't have to go to an NAACP meeting to be in a place where there's all black people. Just go to a quote-unquote black church. And what a shameful thing and what a blasphemy to the gospel of Christ that we even have such terms in our vocabulary, a white church and a black church. It preaches a lie to a contemporary, to our world, to our society. It tells people in our nation that Christ does not and cannot bring such people together. But brethren, it's not only black and white. Wherever there is a mixture of races and of cultures, there can be a tendency to put this one or that one off. But that's not the only form of prejudice that the Scriptures talk about. Again, it talks about this attitude of class and of status. And we could deal as well with the issue of education or with the issue of age. Well, you know, you got the old folks over there and you got the young folks over here and you got the other people that are in between, and we'll let them hang out together and these ones hang out in fellowship with one another, and the in-between folks can maybe grab a little bit of each, but generally they're all going to stay together so that the church becomes a band of cliques. Now, it is natural that in regard to things like personality and temperament, that we will be drawn more towards certain people who share our interests. There is the greatest camaraderie with those with whom we have the most agreement. But God tells us our love is to be spread abroad to all in the congregation, whether they make $100,000 or $200,000 a year, or they make $5,000 a year, whether they're 9 years old or whether they're 90 years old, whether they're black as coal or they're white as Wonder Bread, that we are to have an open heart toward one another. And if we begin to think, well, I'm not going to love that one because that one's too different from me. No, that one's, if you have Christ and that one has Christ, you can't possibly have more in common with another man or another woman. Now, a fourth hindrance I'm just going to touch on briefly, and that is the matter of carnal excuses. What I'm getting at here is the whole idea of someone saying, well, loving someone in that way is simply not in my personality, or I just wasn't raised that way, and I'm just not an open and loving person. I'm sorry. That's just the way that I am. My background is that I'm sour and inward and I keep to myself. And frankly, there's nothing I can do about it. Well, my friend, God does not share your pessimism. And God does not endorse that carnal excuse which is rooted in modern psychobabble. God's commandments do not come with asterisks that say, well, you can do this as long as you were brought up in a healthy, happy family and it suits your personality type, but if you're not that way, then don't worry about it. Have you found that in your Bible? Husbands, love your wives unless she's like this. Wives, unless your husband's like that, well, then you're excused. You have a pass from God. Love one another fervently from the heart. Well, I'm not that way. Well, before God, get that way. And confess that when you're not that way, that it's sin and it's not like Christ and you're not living up to the purposes for which God laid hold of you. Our love is to be like the love of the Lord Jesus, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of our quote-unquote personality type or any other thing. But then finally, I want to deal with the matter of carnal contentment. And that is the attitude of someone that says, you know, I've gone about as far in this as I plan to go. My love may not be as sincere as it ought to be. It may not be what anybody would call fervent. It may not be affectionate. It may not be pervasive. It may not be principled. It may not be widespread. But what are you going to do? I think I've made some pretty good progress. And I've come about as far as I plan on coming, and I've cultivated about as much affection as I can stand for these people. And frankly, I'm better than a lot of people who profess faith, and I think I'm doing better than some of the people in the church. That's not the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, is it? Who wants to press on to lay hold of everything for which Christ laid hold of Him. Now, brethren, we have a long way to go. The most loving, open, affectionate person in our congregation is only at the beginning. Oh, no. That's true. Isn't how horrible that feels? I remember some years ago, I was on a trip with a group, a Youth for Christ, Campus Life. And we went on this excursion on the Appalachian Trail. I can't remember how many days we were out there, but we did all this stuff on the Appalachian Trail. And the day came, we're finally going to get out of there. And I'm thinking, well, I'm going to shower, I'm going to get to shave, I'm going to get to do all of this, and there's going to be real food. And then they came out and they told us, we got a bunch of pizza for you guys, but it's 6 miles down the road and you have to run there. They're trying to show us, you know, how tough you'd gotten on those days on the Appalachian Trail. to get to all of that we'd been through, to walk all those miles, sleep out in that plastic tent and all of the rest, and then get to the end of being told, you got 6 more miles to go, was a hardship. Well, brethren, we got a lot longer than that to go. And you may think to yourself, well, I think I'm getting there. Is it like the Lord? Can you say that you love your brothers and sisters the way that Christ loves you? We must keep in mind that we are not simply seeking to keep pace with our brethren. Our pace is set by the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, these things are simply suggestive of the warfare within. They are some of the enemies that we must slay. So that's me. And now I want to deal with you. Let's consider together the external hindrances to loving the brethren. Before I get to you, I want to deal with one other brief external hindrance, and that is a providential hindrance. And I'm setting this up under two headings I have in my notes here: providential hindrances and brotherly or sisterly hindrances. But there are some providential, what we might call providential hindrances to our loving one another. And what I mean by that is this: that there are some difficulties and obstacles that we're going to need to overcome. I'm referring to such things as distance. And you find the Apostle Paul struggling with this providential hindrance. He talks about certain people that, and he longs to see them. My long for brethren. He wants to see their face. He wants to talk to them in person. He wants to impart something to them, but he's not able. God has called him some distance away. He is kept from them. There is a love that he wants to express. He wants to be able to look them in the eye and tell them things. He wants to be able to embrace them, but some of the affection that he has for them is, we might say, providentially hindered. Sometimes we read certain things in the Word of God, like the early chapters of the book of Acts, and we say, why can't we be like that? I mean, those people got together every day. They were there in the temple every day praising God. Well, brethren, we need to realize that we don't live in first century Jerusalem. If you lived in first century Jerusalem, it wouldn't be very hard for you to be able to get together with everybody. They lived in relatively close proximity with one another. But we have to deal with the fact, providentially, that our whole society is different. And I want to say here, by way of aside, I am opposed to this kind of attitude that you read about every now and then, and particularly it seems it's in homeschooling magazines, this attitude that we need to go back to this ancient culture as our model that says, we all need to live on this commune and all need to live on farms and all the fathers have to work at home and all this other, quite frankly, it's bondage that people put others under. Where does God's Word say that? The Scriptures are written to a wide diversity of people, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, city dweller, country dweller. Some are politicians, some are soldiers, others are farmers, and all of the rest. And the principles of biblical Christianity are worked out in from culture to culture in their own setting. And nobody's told, well, if you all live in the city, you all need to go live in the country, and everybody needs to be agricultural, and all the fathers who leave the home to go out to work are sinning. That's nonsense. If we are to share, however, the intimate life with one another that the Bible says we are to have as brethren, we need to recognize that there are hindrances in being a part of 21st century America. Now, does that mean that we can't do it? Does that mean that we say, well, we live in a different culture? Well, Pastor said we're providentially hindered. We live in a different kind of culture. Some of us live 30, 40, 50, 60. I think some of you live 100 miles from each other. I think that's right. Take our folks in Frankfurt and our folks in Corydon, about 100 miles, right? That's not easy to get together. And let's just get together spontaneously and do something. Oh, it's going to be difficult. There are obstacles, but brethren, it can be done. Let me give you a little thing that may sound overwhelming to you, a little bit of an obstacle. If our church just stayed where it is right now with its current level of membership and visitors, and let's say you wanted to open your home to one family, you wanted to have fellowship with one family, and you decided man, you decided that it wouldn't kill your wife if you did it every other week, okay? So every other Friday, you're going to have one family in the church over, okay? How long would it take you to go through everybody in the church? So 26 times a year, you're showing hospitality. It'll take you about 2.5 years. And that's just doing it once. Now, that has come about in the providence of God. And I know some have talked about, some of us who were here when there was just 12 of us. And some of you were here before I came and there's just 10 of you. And sometimes you long for those salad days. But now we have about 100 members and we have people that live rather far from one another, and all of that has come about in the providence of God. But brethren, don't look at that as an insurmountable obstacle. If the best we can do is 26 families a year, well, then let's strive to do 26 families a year. And in 2 years, 2.5 years, you'll get it done. And if God gives you another 25 years, well, then you can have everybody over 10 times and you'll be able to have that kind of more intimate fellowship. But we also have to recognize that though there are providential hindrances that may distance us, there are also some providential blessings that have come our way. The Apostle Paul couldn't, dial the phone and talk to the brethren in Ephesus and have a conference call and hear their voice. What a joy that would have been to him just to hear their voices. Timothy, is that you? How are you doing, brother? We have a fairly good mail system. Many of us have email. Just about everybody here, every adult here has at least one car in the family. And even if we are separated over greater distances, we have trains and planes and other things that can help us to travel at great speed. But brethren, we must understand, yes, there are hindrances, but we get back to this matter of carnal excuses. This is, well, it's just too hard to be intimate with the people of God. The church is too big for us to be intimate. No, it's not. And as I understand it, as God gave the church there in Jerusalem 5,000 members, it seems like those apostles and those brethren still knew each other and they knew what was going on and they were still intimate with one another. And if God should bless us that we be 10 times the size that we are now, it's still going to be incumbent upon us that we pervasively walk in love toward one another, and God will give the grace and the opportunity to do so. But now we come more fully to you. What is it in you that hinders me from loving you? And you just turn that around and say that back to me. Brotherly or sisterly hindrances. Now, in some sense, I've already dealt with some of this in regard to the internal hindrances, but I want to come at it from a slightly different angle here. There is a very real sense in which we can say that if I don't love you, it's always my fault. I think we can argue that. That if I would cultivate the graces of self-denial and patience and long-suffering and tenderness and kindness and put to death pride and bitterness and put away prejudice and carnal excuses, I'd be able to love you no matter how much you provoked me. So that I say again that if I fail to love you as my brother or my sister, though I may have a catalog of sins that you've committed, the fault ultimately lies with me. And the issue is not really that they must change if I'm going to love them. Sometimes it's that I've got to change. But the Bible does lay out for us the fact that other brethren do things that provoke us and that hinder our love toward them. And I want to bring out two simple things. First of all, the issue of faults, and then secondly, the matter of sins. By faults, I am referring to the fact that we need to recognize, and you already do recognize this, that our brothers and sisters have elements of personality and habit that can grate upon us. Now, not everybody, but some of them do, and not everybody to the extent that others do. It may be the way that they talk. It may be the way that they eat. You're brought up to a certain way, and somebody that sticks what ought to be, in your mind, 4 or 5 mouthfuls all in one mouthful, and that, like a snake, distend their jaw and pull it down in there and then smack their lips in a way that is disgusting. Is that necessarily sinful? Not necessarily. I'm going to categorize it, first of all, as a fault. They may have a tendency to ramble on and on and on in a way that you regard as incredibly boring. There was a brother that I went to school with, and when this guy would go on and on in all kinds of contexts, and one of the ways he would do that was in prayer. And when I was in the academy, and we were praying, we'd pray together every day. And I don't know how many times, I've never done this before, I've never done it since, but when this guy would lead in prayer, I'd fall asleep. He would go on and on and on and on. And I don't know, it happened numerous times that I realized, and it came to happen when he would start to pray, it would be, oh no, in my heart. And I would begin to tune out, and that would be it. For long, I had my eyes closed, my head on the desk in front of me, and I'd be gone. It may be that this brother or this sister loves to tell these corny jokes. It may be that they're interested in things that, you know, they want to show you their slideshow that you don't want to see that, but they always want to show it to you. They always want to get, whatever the case may be, those what we might call faults, or at least faults as you perceive them, can form barriers to having an open and loving heart towards your brother and sister, and quite frankly, you begin to want to avoid them. And you realize that, well, we're asked over to dinner, and you say to the brother or sister who asked you, well, who else is going to be there? Well, so-and-so is going to be there. And you can think to yourself, oh, no. Well, there's a joy killer. There's somebody who can make minutes seem like hours. Now, might they have a real problem? Maybe it's just you. But maybe it is them. Maybe it is that they need to learn to have a more gracious personality, a more winsome personality. But however you perceive it, it is a hindrance to you loving them, and hence it must become a matter of earnest prayer before God. A prayer for God to help you. A prayer to say, Lord, help me to see them as You see them, and to love them for Jesus' sake, and not foremost for their own sake. Lord, there's nothing in that man or that woman's personality that draws me out to them, but they're my brother, it's my sister in Christ, and I know what Your will is for me. And help me, living God, to love them. But now let's consider together the matter of sins. The Word of God tells us in a place like Proverbs 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's that text that we normally relate to 1 Peter and 1 Peter 4, but he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10. And this recognizes that our brothers and sisters not only have personality faults and weaknesses, things that irritate us, things that can cause us to be impatient toward them, to not be long-suffering and compassionate and all the rest, but it's the recognition that sometimes they actually do sin. That they sin against us. Sins that provoke God, therefore, and sins which provoke us. I've sinned against everybody here at some time or other, in some way or other. And if you were to hold grudges for every time that I've sinned against you, even though I may have asked you for forgiveness, and you say that you've granted me forgiveness, but you begin to reflect on that, and the time he did this, and he did that, he said that, and he was impatient, or he wasn't as kind, or he didn't do everything he said he was going to do, and all of the rest. If we begin to hold that, that is going to come to hatred, and that's going to stir up strife rather than have love cover, the Bible says, that sin. Now again, the Scriptures tell us that our brothers and sisters will offend us. But he who covers a transgression, Proverbs 17:9 tells us, seeks love. It's seeking after love when we cover someone's transgression. Again, it's not just that they're obnoxious. It's not just their personality quirk that drives you nuts. It's actual sin. They've treated you in a way that violates God's law in some way or another. They have offended you. They may have had good intentions in their sin, or they may not have. But the issue is they have sinned, and you know that they've sinned. Sin is pointed out. Forgiveness is asked. And now the issue is this, in regard to your receiving them. Now that you know that person has sinned against you, and maybe you think to yourself, you know, I don't know that I can ever look at them the same way again. They said something to me that wasn't true. Or perhaps they gossiped about me. It may be that they spoke crossly to you. And you think to yourself, well, you know, they sinned against me and they belittled me and I don't know that I can ever forgive them again. What are you saying in that? You're saying, I will never be able to openly and freely and fervently from the heart love them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers transgression. Therefore, brethren, because that is God's will, a failure to cover is a failure to love. And that's why sometimes in our mind, as we look at this brother or sister, that offense committed months ago or years ago is still there in clear view. Why? Because it's never been covered. And everybody that walks in, as it were, into the living room of your soul sees that lump there. And any time this brother or sister's name gets brought up and you begin to think about what they did, and perhaps you look for an excuse to bring out what they did. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, he's a nice guy, but he's not everything he's cracked up to be. I'll just leave it at that. Yeah, he's a nice guy. Just, you know, watch what you say around him, if you know what I mean. And there's that lump of resentment there. And there is a blanket called love that needs to cover over that thing. So that if someone came in, they wouldn't have a clue what that is, because it's covered up. I think as long as God gives me memory, I'll remember the words that Pastor Martin brought out some years ago when I was at Trinity. And he said there, our words can either produce, our hearts can either produce magnifying glasses or they can produce blankets. A magnifying glass, which goes over and magnifies another person's sins or faults, or our heart can be the kind of heart that's quick to cover. The person comes, they confess their sin. There it is. It's already coming out of the heart. Why? Because you love that brother or that sister. Brethren, the heart that we must cultivate, as we will see more fully in the messages that are to come, is that heart spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, as we tie all of this together, consider love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. May God help us, brethren, as we're on this athletic field, and there are many hindrances and many obstacles, to plow through for the glory of God and win. Let's pray. Our Father, we believe that in these days, as we consider this vital topic, You have opened up a great an effectual door for us. But Father, we confess that both within us and without us, there are many adversaries and there are many hindrances to the full expression of our love. And Father, we pray that You will help us to deal mercilessly with ourselves and mercifully with one another for the glory of Jesus Christ and unto the end that the world will know that You sent Him. Amen.